It's a blessing to have our visitors with us today. I know some of you have not been in an Adventist church before, probably, but we're happy to have you, and we're very grateful for those of you who are here today. The title to our message today is When the Mirror Doesn't Lie. A New England teacher quizzed a group of college-bound high school juniors and seniors on the Bible. The quiz preceded a Bible as literature class, which he planned to teach at what was generally considered one of the better public schools in the nation. Among the more unusual answers from these students were, Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers, Jezebel was Ahab's donkey, and other students thought that the four horsemen of Revelation appeared on the Acropolis, that the New Testament Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John, and that Eve was created from an apple, and that Jesus was baptized by Moses. But the answer that took the misinformation prize was given by a fellow who was academically in the top 5% of his class. And the question was, what was Golgotha? The answer, Golgotha was the name of the giant who slew the Apostle David. Now, in case you think that this is an isolated instance of biblical illiteracy, let me quote the findings of a recent Barna survey. Only 50% of Christians believe that the Bible is either the literal or inspired Word of God. A Gallup survey said that more than half the Christians who read the Bible at least monthly couldn't name even one of the four Gospels. And fewer than half knew who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. USA Today reported a survey showing that only 11% of Americans read the Bible every day. More than half read it less than once a month or not at all. And the Barna Research Group conducted another survey which focused only on, now get this, born-again Christians, and came up with the following statistics. Only 18%, that is less than 2 in every 10, read the Bible every day. Worst of all, 23%, which is almost 1 in 4 professing Christians, say that they never read the Bible. How can you be a professing Christian and never read the Bible? You can't. Thank you. Friends, the Bible is available in more than 1,800 languages, and yet someone has observed that the worst dust storm in history would happen if all church members who were neglecting their Bibles dusted them off simultaneously. Now, the Apostle James has just written to his believing friends, and you've had our text this morning, that their spiritual birth was the product of God's Word, James 1:18. Now he is about to challenge them to take this Word seriously in their daily walk. The reality of outward trials and inward temptations calls for something more than an initial experience with God. His wisdom is needed every single day of the week. Now, in this central passage on the importance and priority of God's Word, James takes us through a 6-step process that begins with a necessary preparation for study and ends with a powerful illustration of a difference that the Bible can make in one's life. Step number 1, preparation. Now, I'm going to give you 4 clear directives to help you get started in this very important endeavor. Number 1, concentrate your attention. James begins his instructions with the encouragement to be swift to hear. In James's day, this was very important because most learning was done through listening. Since few believers had copies of the scriptures in their possessions, they depended upon hearing it read, preached in public services. Now, if they were not swift to hear, then they were left behind. The members of the church in Thessalonica captured the meaning of James's words in their approach to the Word of God. And the apostle says of them, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, in our culture today, many believers are indifferent to the Word of God and are living in a period Paul warned Timothy about when he challenged him to be a courageous preacher. Amen. Preachers do have to be courageous, you know. When he wrote, "For the time will come when the church members will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers that turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. My friends, if as believers we have no witnessing interaction with non-Christians, and if we have no vital ministry to growing believers, and no personal struggle for godliness, it will not be long before the Bible will become irrelevant to us. A U.S. Army officer told of the contrast in his pupils during two different eras of teaching at the artillery training school at Fort Sill, Oklahoma. In 1950, the attitude was so lax in the school that the instructors had a problem getting the men to stay awake just to listen. Now, during the 1967 classes, however, the men hearing the same basic lectures were alert and took copious notes. Now, what was the reason why? What's the difference here? The difference was they knew that in less than 6 weeks they would be facing the enemy in Vietnam. Brothers and sisters, we are facing an enemy today in the world. His name is Satan, and he has millions and millions of his cohorts out there doing his biddings in the form of fallen angels, his people, people that were put out of heaven when there was war in heaven, the Bible says. And he not only has his fallen angels, his demons out there helping him, but he has his humans out there that are helping him also. Now, next we have controlling the tongue. When James urges readers to be slow to speak, he may have had in mind the open interaction that often took place in the unstructured churches to which he was writing. Sometimes, you see, the churches in that day would be taken over by those who wished to demonstrate their knowledge by their prolonged speaking. Now, there's nothing wrong with questions and responses, but it does not take an experienced teacher long to determine whether questions are being asked because answers are being sought or because the questioner thinks he has the answers already. It's said that on one occasion, a young man came to the great philosopher Socrates to be trained as an orator. In his first meeting with his teacher, he began to talk without stopping. When Socrates could get a word in edgewise, he said, "Young man, I have to charge you a double fee." "A double fee? Why is that?" "I'll have to teach you two things, two sciences. First, how to hold your tongue, and then how to use it." Next we have containing anger. Often in the early church assemblies, the anger of the participants would explode as different ones expounded their own personal opinions about various issues in the church. When James commanded them to be slow to wrath, the term wrath meant an ongoing attitude of bitterness and dislike. Such an attitude was in opposition to the righteousness of God. I want you to listen to these warnings. Proverbs 29:11. "A fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." Proverbs 29:11. Ephesians 4:31 states that when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he told them, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you." Now, the fourth guideline is to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. If a person's moral life is out of control, which may include the tongue and the temper, the result can be devastating to any hearer or understanding of God's word. James' instruction is clear. There must be a spiritual house cleaning. It's not enough to clean up the outside of the house. The inside must be swept clean of all filth and of all evil. The use of the word filthiness in this regard is most instructive here in God's word. Now, the word filthiness, in a sense, is speaking of wax in the ear. Sin in our life is like having wax in our ears. It prevents the word of truth from reaching through our ears down to our heart. For if it cannot penetrate through the ear, it will not come down to the heart. We as Christians must take the wax out of our ears so that the word of God may influence our lives. I believe definitely that James here speaks of the professing Christian whose life may be like wax in his ear, preventing him from hearing and doing, following the word of God. Now, next we have examination. By concentrating their attention, controlling their tongue, containing their anger, cleaning up their lives, the believers are now ready to receive the word, which had already been planted in them. Now, this is not the word of salvation. They'd already received that. James 1:18 states that. This is rather the word of instruction that follows that. The word of instruction that is so crucial to growth. Or, in other words, sanctification. Humbly, each believer is to prepare to hear that word which is able to bring him to maturity in Christ. If a plant is deprived of water and nurture, it will what? It'll die. Thus, if the readers who have heard the word of God fail to pay attention, they will die a spiritual death. The word needs diligent care and application so that the readers may grow and increase spiritually in sanctification. Now, the word receive is translated in Matthew 10:40 and Galatians 4:14 as welcome in some Bibles. Now, we are not to passively examine the Word of God. But we are to welcome it into our hearts with anticipation and with excitement. Do you get excited when you hear God's Word spoken? Do you get excited when you read it? I hope so. Now, we are to come to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God with a sense of anticipation. This should be our attitude each time we approach God's Word. Anticipate what you're going to find there. I've observed that the one time people read for all that they are worth is when they're in love and reading a love letter. They read every word three ways. They read between the lines and the margins. They read the whole in terms of the parts, and each part in terms of the whole. They may even take the punctuation into account. And if never before or after, they now read carefully in depth. Friends, I cannot help but wonder what spiritual giants we might be if we learned to read the Word of God like that. Now, next we have application in James's instruction here. Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount with the story of the wise and the foolish builders. When he had finished with the story, he said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and what? Does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Matthew 7:24. Now, on another occasion, the Savior said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it or keep it." Luke 11:28. There's a difference in hearing and keeping God's word. In James's day, the word hearer was used as auditor is today. In our colleges, if a person is auditing a course, he does not take tests, does not get grades, is not working for a degree, and is ineligible for any awards. He is just listening in on the teaching. Now, it's important to become a good listener to the Word of God. But that in and of itself is of no lasting value. Having heard what the Word says, we must develop a discipline to put it into practice. We must learn to be more than just hearers of God's Word. We must learn to be doers of the Word. As James says, the Apostle John understood this truth when he wrote, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's from 1 John 3:18. Now, we cannot allow ourselves to become auditors of the Word of God. Our primary purpose in hearing or reading the Bible must be to do what it says. Now, there are two ways to approach the Word of God. First is a casual approach. In order to illustrate his words, the Apostle James once again reaches into the everyday life of his readers as he asks them to consider the mirror. How many of you looked in a mirror this morning? Let's see your hands. Every single one of you. The mirrors of the first century were made of highly polished metal. They were not mounted on walls, but were rather placed flat on a table so that the person who wished to see his reflection had to bend over and look at himself. He had to look down. Even then, he would see a very poor reflection of himself. Now, if we hear the Word of God and we fail to do what it says, we are, as like James says, like a person who casually looks in a mirror, his natural face, the one he was born with, and then quickly walks away, making no change in his appearance. Now, one Bible translates the verse like this. He sees himself, it is true. But he goes on with whatever he's doing without the slightest recollection of what sort of person he saw in the mirror. You know, the Bible says that God's law is a mirror. This casual approach to God's Word produces functionally illiterate Christians. The casual approach to God's Word produces functionally illiterate Christians. Friends, there are many Christians today who refuse to look into the perfect law of liberty, the Ten Commandments, because they do not want to face the truth about their lives. They would rather live in deception than to know the truth that God's Word contains. Now, the statistics that I mentioned earlier give a good example of this. Next, now, we have the careful approach. The forgetful hearer simply glances at the Word of God and goes his way. The true hearer gazes at God's Word. Now, to describe this careful look, James uses a Greek word that means to look at something that is out of the normal line of vision. It's the same word that was used to describe the way Peter, John, and Mary stooped down as they gazed into that empty tomb. They couldn't believe their eyes. They looked down there and steadily looked at it with great intensity on resurrection morning. And where we're told that the angels desire to look into the glories of salvation that are outside of their personal experience. See, the angels don't even know what you're experiencing here. They don't know the trials and the tests that you're going through. They superficially see, but they don't experience it. The Bible's clear on that. The careful look intently examines the truth and meaning of the Word of God because there is a desire to put into practice everything that God is saying. As James pictures this careful student of the Word, he sees him doing what he hears. Now, the word for doing, poietes in the Greek, is found only six times in the entire New Testament, four of them in the book of James. Now, it conveys far more than routine observance of commands. From poetes, we get our word poet, and it speaks of creative obedience. Oh, we don't like to hear that word, do we? Obedience to God's word. Next, we have meditation. Now, there's yet another step beyond personal application of the Bible. James says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, what is that? What's the Bible say? It's God's law, the Ten Commandments. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. Oh, that's a different story. We don't really like to do that, do we? At least we have a problem with one, the fourth commandment. But James said we are to continue in the whole law. Not 9, but 10. Now there's a basic difference between an explorer and a tourist. The tourist travels quickly, stopping only to observe the highly noticeable or publicized points of interest. The explorer, on the other hand, takes his time to search out all that he can find. Too many of us read the Bible like tourists and then complain that our devotional times are fruitless. Let me warn you against such a careless approach to the Scriptures. Now, do not expect to master the Bible in a day or a month or a year. Rather, expect to be puzzled by its contents. It's not all equally clear. Great men of God often feel like absolute novices when they read the Word of God. After 50 years of studying and reading God's Word, I still find things in here that thrill me. New things. The Apostle Peter said that there were some things... Now get this, this is the Apostle Peter now. He said there were some things hard to understand in the epistles of Paul. 2 Peter 3:16. You ought to write these texts down. Now I'm glad that Peter wrote those words, because I felt that often myself. Of all the writers of the Bible, I find Paul's are the hardest to understand. But they can be understood. We just need to prayerfully seek for the Holy Spirit to guide us as we study. So do not expect always to get an emotional charge or a feeling of quiet peace when you read the Bible. By the grace of God, you may expect that to be a frequent experience, but often you will get no emotional response at all. Let the Word of God break over your heart and mind again and again as the years go by, and imperceptibly there will come great changes in your attitude and your outlook and your conduct. By beholding, we become changed, the Bible says. Friends, it is crucial that we take the time to explore the Bible if we are to grow in grace. Now, here are some key scriptures that extol the virtues of meditating on the Bible. Joshua 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Meditating on God's Word, day and night. Wow. Some people meditate on it, if they meditate on it at all, 5 minutes a day, and that's it. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, the kind of meditation encouraged in the Bible differs from other kinds of meditation in several ways. Now, while some advocate a kind of meditation in which you do your best to empty your mind, such as in spiritual formation and contemplative prayer. Christian meditation involves filling your mind with God and truth. For some, meditation is an attempt to achieve complete mental inactivity. But biblical meditation requires constructive mental activity. Worldly meditation employs visualization techniques intended to create your own reality. But we Seventh-day Adventist Christians link meditation with prayer to God. And responsible, spirit-filled human action to affect changes in our life so we can become more like Jesus every day. Next, we have memorization. The casual Bible student is a forgetful student. But the careful Bible student commits to memory the things on which he meditates. Now, why is that? Well, because it delivers him from sin. Oh, Psalm 119 verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see the importance of hiding God's word in our hearts so that we don't sin against God. Next, we have demonstration. Now, James concludes this section of his letter by giving three concrete examples of behaviors that will flow from the life of the person who has taken God's word seriously. I just want to pause here just for a second and state the fact that in, I think it's May 5, I think that's the date of the Sabbath, we're going to have a baptism here. We're going to test out our new baptismal pool here. So we're going to have a baptism. These dear ones that are going to be ready for baptism are those who have taken the Word of God seriously and following the Lord in baptism, as the Bible says. Now, for the third time in this chapter, James warns his readers about the danger of deception. Now, it's possible, according to James, to think you're living the Christian life when in actuality you're just fooling yourself. That's what James says. Now, the three tests he offers to his first century readers are just as important for you and me today. Now, I'm going to share these three tests. The test of self-control. When James addresses the subject of the tongue later in this letter, he describes it as a restless evil full of deadly poison. James 3, verse 8. And oh, how true that is. Anybody who's been on the other end of a tongue like that knows exactly what James is talking about here. He says that if a man is able to control his tongue, he's a perfect or a mature man, James 3, verse 2. And now he ties this matter of self-control to the reality of one's religious claims while he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James 1, 26. Friends, the unruly tongue engages in lying, cursing, swearing, slander, and filthy language. From man's point of view, the hasty word, the shading of the truth, the subtle innuendo, the questionable joke are shrugged off as, insignificant, you know. And yet from God's perspective, they are a violation of the command to love the Lord your God and to love one's neighbor as yourself. A breach of this command renders man's religion of no avail. Now, the second acid test of real religion is one's attitude towards those in distress. Here, James mentions two groups of people, the widows and the orphans. Now, the social conditions in the first century were very hard on these people, the widows and the orphans, for there were no agencies to protect or aid them, such as we have in the United States today. Their only help was to be found among their brothers and sisters in Christ, their brothers and sisters in the church. The Old Testament law demanded that they be cared for by God's people. And that law holds true today. We have a responsibility in our church to care for our church members that are destitute and hurting. That's why we have programs in our church to take care of that. Deuteronomy 14:29 says, "The stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat at your table and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." You know, there was a time in our church, sadly, it's not as prevalent today as it was back here when I joined the church, but a visitor could not get to church without being invited home to lunch in one of the members' houses. But that's not the way it is today, sadly. It ought to be that way. But I am going to tell you, we have a fellowship meal over here today for all of our people, visitors, and members alike. Now, I read about a minister who preached a sermon about heaven. Next morning, as he was going to town, he met one of his wealthy members who stopped him and said, "Pastor, you preached a good sermon on heaven, but you didn't tell me where heaven is." "Ah," said the preacher, "I'm glad for the opportunity this morning. I've just returned from the hilltop up yonder. In that house, there's a member of our church. She's a widow with two little children, and she's sick in one bed, and her two children are sick in the other bed. She doesn't have anything in the house. No fuel for the fire, no bread, and no milk. If you will buy a few groceries, then go up there yourself and say, 'My sister, I brought these provisions in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.' And then ask for a Bible and read Psalm 23, and then go down on your knees and pray. And if you don't see heaven open before you, I will pay the bill." The next morning, the man said, "Pastor, I saw heaven opened and spent 15 minutes there as sure as you are listening to me this morning." Now, last, we have the test of social corruption. In regard to society, the believer is to walk a fine line. He is to be completely and compassionately involved with the social problems of his day. But he is not to allow the culture that produced those problems to have a bad impact upon his own life. In James's word, he is to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, when James speaks of the world, he's talking about the system, which is under the control of Satan and in opposition to the purpose of God. The Christian is to conduct his life in the world in such a way that he will not be ashamed to face his Lord. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." 2 Peter 3:14. Now, let me summarize what we've learned this morning. When we come to the hearing or the reading of the Word of God with a proper preparation of heart, with a careful examination of its truth, and with a determined application of its message, and then we meditate upon it and hide its words in our heart, something dramatic is going to happen. We will become changed. This is a promise of God. He tells us, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah 55:11. Now, I want to give you a true example of this, the Word of God, just reading and putting it into practice, what it can do. Now, probably there's no more sensational example of a life-transforming power of the Bible than the legendary story of Mutiny on the Bounty. Now, I know almost everyone here has heard of Mutiny on the Bounty. It's a classic that everyone has heard about. In 1788, the Bounty, under Captain William Bligh, set sail for the island of Tahiti in the South Seas. After a voyage of 10 months, the ship reached the Friendly Islands in Tonga, and the sailors became attached to the native girls. Upon receiving the order to embark, in April of 1789, they mutinied, set the captain and a few men adrift in an open boat, and returned to the island. Well, Captain Bligh survived his ordeal and eventually arrived home in England. A punitive expedition was sent out, which captured 14 of the mutineers. But 9 of them had transferred to another island, where they formed a new colony. Here, they degenerated so fast and became so fierce as to make the life on the colony a hell on earth. The chief reason for this was the distillation of whiskey from a native plant. Quarrels, orgies, and murders were a common feature of their life. And finally, all the men except one were killed or died. Alexander Smith was left alone with a crowd of native women and mixed children. And then a strange thing happened. In a battered chest, he found a Bible. He read it, he believed it, and began to live it. Determining to make amends for his past evil life, he gathered the women and children around him and taught them too. Time rolled on and the children grew up and became Christians. The community prospered exceedingly. Nearly 20 years later, an American ship visited the island and brought back to Europe and England word of its peaceful state. The island was a Christian community. There was no disease, no insanity, no crime, no illiteracy, and no strong drink. Life and property were safe, and the moral standards of the people were as high as anywhere in the world. Now, this is history, folk. You can read about it in history. It's there. In the late 1800s, the whole island population accepted the Seventh-day Sabbath and became Seventh-day Adventists. That's history. What brought about this astounding transformation? Just the reading of a book. Just the reading of God's Word. My brothers and sisters, I commend to you God's book. Amen. Read it. Digest it. Put it into your lives. By beholding, we become changed, this Word says. If you want to be like Jesus, if you want to enjoy the fellowship of Jesus and the angels in heaven someday, put into practice what God's Word says. You will not be sorry. In my 50 years of ministry, I've never found a true Christian who was ever sorry he became a Christian. I've never found one. I don't think I ever will. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this morning we studied Thy Word. We want to be like Jesus. We want to become more and more like Him. We want to eat and digest Your Word. Oh Lord, please, put into our hearts so that we can be effective witnesses. As we go out here and do evangelism, and that's the heart of the Advent Church, to witness and evangelize. Dear Lord, help us to be so much like the Lord Jesus that when people see us, they will say, what is it that makes you tick? And we can tell them, as Jesus said, tell them what things I have done for you, what great things God has done for you. We will have in our hearts and in our minds, we will know what you have done for us, and we will be able to articulate it to others with clarity because we know your God's, we know your word. So help us to this end, we pray. And bless those who are going out this afternoon with a survey. Help them to be able to share this invitation to those in the neighborhood with a good response. And we thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.